Amen. Please remain standing and turn once again, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking at the first portion, verses 22 to 24. The biblical wife. This is an extensive topic, so for the first 2 hours today, we'll... Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you and recognize this is an extremely important topic, an extremely important area of Scripture we come to, as it relates marriage to the relationship of Christ and his church. And so, Father, we recognize this is so important for us. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, we ask, to what you have to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Question authority. Does that sound familiar? That was a slogan that was popularized in the 60s and the 70s in the counterculture movement in the United States. Now, the quotation is... in fact, it was actually popularized by one Dr. Timothy Leary, who also popularized the saying, tune in, turn on, and drop out, to put that in some context. The quotation is originally from Socrates. And Socrates' meaning was he was warning his students not to blindly follow illegitimate authority or to make an appeal a false appeal to authority, which is a logical fallacy. But Leary and the counterculture of the last century took it to new levels of absurdity. In fact, they took it to such a level that even liberal secular psychologists recognized the danger of it. Listen to this. In their book, Question Authority, Think for Yourself, psychologists Beverly Potter and Mark Estrin allege that the practice of Leary's philosophy enhances a person's self-interest and greatly weakens the ability to cooperate with others. Psychiatrist Robert Coles also described the practice of Leary's philosophy as dangerous and destructive behavior. But despite such warnings, it has become more and more in vogue in our society to reject authority and to disregard even legitimate authority. School teachers are having more and more difficult times because their students do not respect their authority in the classroom and blatantly disregard instructions. In fact, children are being instructed to question their parents' authority. And so we see this is a problem, this question of authority. And nowhere is that more prevalent than when we talk about biblical authority. Biblical authority is being questioned more and more. The teaching of Scripture is being relegated to relics of old times when men didn't really understand things the way we do now. We're told that science and philosophy has shed more light on human behavior, and so we're told we must adjust the way we think. we're told that if we hold to the Scripture that we're out of touch with reality. And especially if you accept the mandates of Scripture as being authoritative for our society and in the church today. And so when you read verses like those which are before us today, you will begin to see eyes rolling. And that's at the very least. And to the other side of outright scoffing and anger when you read, wives, be subject to your own husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife. Those very words, just to read those words, the husband is the head of the wife, will engender great emotion in our society. But this is the inspired word of God, and you cannot just dismiss the teaching of Scripture with the wave of your hand without suffering dire consequences. You have to deal with them honestly and in the context in which they are given. Now, this text clearly says that in the marriage relationship, there is an order of authority. The head of the home is the husband. Now, there are some who accept the authority of Scripture, but claim that these mandates of authority are cultural in nature. And Paul was dealing with the ancient Middle Eastern culture when he wrote these words, and so they would say, these are not binding upon us today. Now, let me say this. There are certainly things or portions of Scripture where the apostles address culture. That's in the Scriptures. And we must understand the difference between what is cultural and what is a biblical mandate for all times. But it is extremely unwise to force cultural mandates upon our society today. And so this is a legitimate concern. However, as we will see, this text in particular, in Ephesians 5, and some of the others that we will look at, are not cultural. But they are rooted and grounded in the created order and in the relationship of Christ and His church, both of which are unchanging. So first, let's review just a little bit the created order of things. Remember, the creation order is binding upon all men of all times and of all cultures. If the apostles appeal to something that in the creation order, that is gospel and that does not change. Though mankind in various cultures have strayed from God's order, that doesn't change the responsibility to obey it. And the created order, as we saw several weeks ago, was that man was created first and therefore was in authority over the woman. That was the reason God created Adam first and then Eve. Remember, there's a reason that God does things. He could have created Adam and Eve at the same time. And we saw how Paul used this argument for male leadership in the church. In his letter to a young pastor named Timothy, he wrote these instructions for him in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. Notice Paul's appeal. Not appealing to culture. He's not appealing to the norms. He says this is the way God ordained it from the beginning, and this is why he taught in the way he did. Remember what we looked at in past sermons. This has nothing to do with the competency or intellectual ability of the woman. It has to do with the authority structure that God has built into His church. Though men and women stand before God essentially equal in their being, in His covenant institutions of the church and marriage specifically, there is a structure and an order that must be adhered to. And God has built that into the created order of things. The passage in 1 Timothy is absolutely clear on this. And there's another portion of Scripture that bears on this as well, and that's in 1 Corinthians 11, what we read this morning. Now, this is a very controversial subject, and therefore is usually ignored by many churches. In fact, I'll confess to you that when we were forming Hope Reformed Baptist Church, and one of the pastors who was involved in it counseled me, please don't address this issue in your church. I said, why? He said, because it's very controversial, very divisive. I said, it's the Word of God. And he says, well, do what you want, but probably did it. This teaching may be uncomfortable for some people. But I want you to listen carefully because this, I'm not going from a covering of the head perspective, but to the created order, but it all ties in together. Notice how Paul relates in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 in particular. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Notice how Paul relates the headship of man to the headship of God over Christ and of Christ over man. And this is extremely significant and relates directly to our text in Ephesians. But Paul goes further than just stating that as a fact. There was a reason that he goes further. The Corinthian church was a particularly troubled church. There were many problems that were dealt with in this first letter. Immorality, weak pastors, divorce and marriage issues, abuse of the Lord's Supper, abuse of spiritual gifts, and that's just to name a few. Oh, and by the way, he addressed them again in a second letter because they were still there. And then Clement of Rome actually wrote a letter to the Corinthian church and basically addressed the same issues again. The lack of respect for authority in the church is the issue in this portion of chapter 11. And so Paul continues his admonition concerning authority by stating this. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. What Paul is saying is that women in church should have their head covered while worshiping to show respect for God's created order. Now, how do we know this? This is from the creation order and not a cultural mandate. Look how he continues in verses 7 to 9. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Notice how Paul's appealing. He's not appealing to cultural norms. He's appealing to the created order. This is what he is saying. He's saying virtually the same thing in this text that he says in 1 Timothy. There is an authority structure within the church of Jesus Christ, which is demonstrated in God's created order. And according to the text, Paul says this authority structure should be demonstrated by a symbol. That's verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, notice what Paul is saying here. The authority structure is not a cultural issue, but one God has built in his creation for his purpose. And it should not be violated, especially within the church and during the worship service. And by the way, the context here of when it says praying and prophesying, that is the euphemism for the worship service. That's the context. It's not a mandate for all times. We have some Christian brethren that cover their heads all the time. That's not what Paul is saying here. Now, what's the point? Why do I bring this up here? First off, let me say this. The intent of my message this morning is not to convince every woman here that she should have her head covered during the worship service. Now, I do believe that that is the clear message of the Scripture. But that is not my intent. I actually preached a whole message with that intent. And if you want to get a copy of that message, it's in the series on the Ten Commandments under the worship service. I think it's number 17 in that series. But my intent here is to use this portion of Scripture to show the clear teaching of God's Word on His authority structure within the church and then to relate that to the marriage ordinance. Because that's our intent. Our intent is, what is the relationship of a husband and wife? So why then do I use 1 Corinthians 11? Simply for this. Because 1 Corinthians 11 is one of the clearest texts showing the structure of God over Christ, Christ over man, and man over woman. And the symbol of that authority is at the top of that teaching. And that is the symbol is that the woman should have her head covered. So it is not my intent here to do a full exposition of this text in 1 Corinthians 11. To do so would take several weeks because volumes have been written on this topic. However, there are some implications that this brings before us. First is this. you've heard a very cursory exposition, and you see that clearly what I am teaching, my interpretation of this text, is that it is a mandate for women to cover their heads in church and to respond appropriately. From my perspective, that's what the text teaches. So, what does that mean? If you take this passage in this way, there's a continuity from beginning to end. See, there's actually three ways that this is taken. One, some people say it's just cultural. I think that's blown away. You cannot take this as cultural because it's the created order. Some say that it is a woman's hair is her covering. I believe that that is fallacious. And I can demonstrate that to you very clearly. The natural covering of the woman's hair at the end of the chapter has to do with a third example of why she should have her head covered in church. So I think the plain interpretation is that this is an article of clothing that must be placed on top of a woman's head. Why do I believe that? First, William Arndt, William Gingrich, they have the classic work of a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. And they assert that the covering in 1 Corinthians was an article of clothing based upon the words that are used. Clearly, it is a piece of clothing. Secondly, the three explanations given in the text fit the created order, the natural order, and the apostolic order. So you have three interpretations or three explanations of the text. Why should this happen? It's rooted in the created order. It's rooted in the natural order of things, and it's also in the apostolic authority. Perhaps the most convincing of arguments, because I've had people tell me, says, well, you know, how do you know that this was a piece of clothing and not the woman's hair, etc.? Let me say this. What was the practice of the Corinthians after Paul wrote his letter? The answer is they put something on their heads. Pictures in the catacombs depicting women in worship all show their heads covered with a piece of clothing. And these pictures date from 100 to 300 A.D. And here's a list, by the way, of people from the earliest days of the church who assert that the practice of the church following the apostolic example was to cover the head with an article of clothing. Irenaeus from the 2nd century, Tertullian of the 3rd century, Clement of Alexandria, 2nd century, Hippolytus, 2nd century, John Chrysostom, 4th century, Augustine, the 5th century, John Knox, 1500s, John Calvin, the 16th century, Matthew Henry in his commentary, Robert Louis Dabney, John Murray, Bruce Waltke, to name a few, and more contemporary, R.C. Sproul, Joel Beakey, all interpret this in that same way. Now, that's an impressive list. But more important, oh, and by the way, I was reading an article in the Banner of Sovereign Grace, and one of the things, it's a publication of the Netherlands The Netherlands Reformed Church. And their assessment was that the practice of covering heads is on the rise amongst churches that are holding to the Reformed doctrines. But more important than the list of names, it shows that throughout church history, from the earliest times, the practice was to cover the head in response to 1 Corinthians 11. In other words, Paul asserts that there is only one practice that the churches of God have. They are unified in this regard. And if the Corinthians don't follow suit, he says they're being contentious. And the practice that was passed on was universal in the church, and that women covered their heads with an article of clothing during the worship service. And that is undeniably the record of history. You may ask a question that I asked. If this is the teaching of Scripture, why is this not in our confession of faith? Did I ever come to you? Well, I asked our resident historian, Dr. Jim Renahan. He's the president of the Reformed Theological Institute. And I said, why is this not addressed? And he's very simply, wasn't an issue. I said, what do you mean it wasn't an issue? He says, in the 1600s, when our confession was written, every woman in every church covered their head. It was the general practice. When was it not? It wasn't until the middle of the 20th century that women stopped covering their heads. And there are some reasons for that. Bigger hairdos and a number of other reasons. Let me give you the bottom line on this so we can move on. First, this should not be an issue that is divisive in the church. It is not a matter of fellowship or a membership in the church. It's not a confessional issue. We don't have head covering police ready to issue summonses for those who do not wear head coverings. Take comfort in that. You should not be looking to see who wears one and who doesn't wear one. Anybody who does that, I don't care which side you fall on this, that would be wrong and that would be divisive. The issue is not what you believe the Word of God says, and what you believe the Word of God says, and not how others respond. If you have any questions, I would be happy to discuss this privately with you. But I could have very easily have chosen to just not use 1 Corinthians 11 and to use some of the other portions of Scripture, but I believe it's what the Word of God teaches. I am here as your pastor, and I am bound by my conscience to teach what I believe the Word of God teaches. And so that's why I have not sidestepped this issue. My goal is not to offend anybody. If you come down on an opposite side of me, we're not going to part company. We're still friends. We're still fellowship in our church together. But I do call you that if you have any questions, you need to study the issue out. Because if, in fact, it's rooted in the created order, then you have to respond in some way to it. So let's move on now. Having established the authority structure from creation, let's look again at the text of Scripture. Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Notice the consistency in the teaching of Scripture. In God's world, he has a created order. And that order can be seen in virtually every aspect of his world. Just as in the church there is a structure, so there is a structure in marriage. And I might add that we have just scratched the surface of authority in the church. That's not particularly the intent of the text. But Paul uses the relationship of his church to himself to show the relationship of the husband and wife. Today we're only looking at one side of that relationship, and that is of the relationship of the wife to the husband. She is to be in subjection to him as the church is to Christ. Now let me pause here for a moment. Only the rankest of heretics would dare say that Christ is subject to the authority, is subject to the church, or even equal with the church in authority. The Roman Catholic Church comes close to that, but even them, I think, falls short of that. So the analogy that Paul gives is a compelling analogy. Wives, you have a duty to perform in the kingdom of God. We have seen in previous message that you were created for a purpose. The man and the woman together must fill out the cultural mandate as well as the Great Commission. And in order to accomplish that purpose in marriage, you must be in subjection to your husband in all things. Now, what does that mean? That means as you exercise dominion over this world with your husband, in the covenant of marriage, the man takes the lead. Remember, the marriage relationship is the foundational relationship upon which all others rise and fall. So this is not a peripheral issue. This is not something you can say, well, I will deal with that later. No, this goes to the heart of it. If the husband and wife relationship is out of sorts, it will affect all the other institutions God has ordained. And the ultimate commission of making disciples of all the nations, that will be hindered if husbands and wives are not in the right order. Now, this is a difficult task. Submitting to one another. What makes this so difficult? Why is it? Well, remember what God told Eve in the garden. When God was cursing them. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The essence of those words are this. I'm going to paraphrase. Your husband is to rule over you, but your desire is to rule over him. That's who we are in our sinful state. In other words, being in submission to your husband is going to go against your natural desires. And so this mandate, be in submission, this is a difficult task. But it's a mandate nonetheless. Now, salvation makes this easier. It makes it easier if you recognize the plan and purposes of God on your life. Remember, God created the woman because she is a necessity to accomplish his plan on earth. You can't do it alone, guys. It takes both. But in matters of dispute, the final word must go to the one God has put in charge, and that is the husband. That is the essence of true submission. But that is not all about submission that Paul teaches. Look at verse 22 again. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submission to the husband is not just for the sake of being in submission to him and to give him respect that is due him. Now, that should be part of it. But perhaps he's not doing his job as he should. How do you respond to that? Your submission is as to the Lord. See, and that is a frequent statement by the apostle. We are told to be in submission to the government as to the Lord. How can you be in submission to an ungodly government? As to the Lord. We are told to be in submission to church leadership as to the Lord. See, men are weak and frail in their sinful state. Being in submission to someone who you think doesn't deserve the respect and submission, that's hard. And that's why Paul adds that little phrase, as to the Lord. Perhaps your husband is not saved. How can you submit to him? As to the Lord. If you can't submit for his sake, then for the Lord's sake you can. Paul says to the Corinthian church that perhaps a godly wife may lead her husband to salvation through her godly submission. That being said, however, there are limits on submission. There are biblical limits, and they're obvious. If a husband asks a wife to do something ungodly, you must disobey that request. Ladies, let me just give you a perfect example. If your husband is going to stick up First National Bank, and he wants you to drive the getaway car, don't do it. And you're not sinning by refusing to submit to your husband. There is some teaching out there that would basically say, oh, no, you got to do it and suffer the consequences. No. Our submission first goes to the Lord. And the limits on biblical submission is if your husband wants you to do something that goes against the clear teaching of the Word of God, you have the obligation to refuse. That's not being out of submission. Okay? So, what does this look like? Remember, we are still under the topic of what does a spirit-filled Christian look like. Remember, that's the whole theme here. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit is being in subjection to one another. Remember verse 21. All of us are to be in subjection to one another. So this is just the natural outgrowth of that. One of the marks that is absolutely crucial is this idea of subjection. And this has a specific application to the husband and wife relationship. Now, in two weeks, we're going to look at a very specific description of the biblically submissive wife. I wanted to include that in here. What does this look like? But the more I started putting a message together, it grew and it grew and it grew. And I wouldn't have been joking saying first hour or second hour today. So I've decided to make that a separate message because I think it's so crucial. When you look biblically at what a submissive wife looks like, there's not a woman in the world that should not want to attain to that. So that will be in a couple of weeks, because next week we have the installation service. I'm going to preach a special message for that service. Just before we close, I wanted to address something. What is the value then? I've been making a point that the Scripture teaches us that the woman is absolutely essential, and especially when she puts herself in submission to her husband, that this woman is extremely valuable and a necessity in God's kingdom. So I just want to address that a little bit. Proverbs 12:4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. The woman who is excellent, the one who has become wise, is called to be the crown. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, the section we just looked at, the scripture says that she is the glory of her husband. So in that section, which some women rankle against about, you know, I'm in subjection, you know, the created order, you're actually described as the glory of your husband. Here the proverb says she is the crown of her husband. She is fitting. She is accomplishing her task of completing him and being the suitable helper, and she brings glory to the marriage relationship and thereby extension to the whole kingdom of God. Think about it from this perspective. Other than loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, there is no greater good in this world than helping another person. That's the second great commandment. A wife who has accomplished her task of being the wise counselor, the suitable helper, exalts her husband's status even in the community, and she becomes a precious commodity. Proverbs 31, verse 10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. She is worth more to her husband than anything else in this world, even the most precious of all treasure. And that is the commendation of God's word to her. She is valuable. She's worth something. She is important. The wisdom of this world says you need to build your self-esteem. The Bible says deny yourself. Put others first. Then you will have more esteem than you know what to do with. A woman who seeks any self-fulfillment outside of her marriage relationship, whether it be in a career, a hobby, or anything else, will never find it. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. I am not saying that a woman can't work outside the house, or I'm not saying that a woman can't have hobbies. All I'm saying is that if she is seeking to find herself in any of those things, she will never find it, because she's moving outside of God's created purpose for her. But a woman who seeks it in the context of why she was created will find more happiness, more fulfillment than she ever dreamed possible. She is the excellent wife. She is the wise woman that Proverbs speaks about. And in fact, remember the two Proverbs we looked at previously, Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And then remember wisdom from Proverbs 8:35. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Notice the parallel. You see the similarities. Find a good wife, the excellent wife, and you obtain favor from the Lord. Find wisdom, you obtain favor from the Lord. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. Proverbs 8:11, for wisdom is better than jewels. Notice the parallel we keep seeing here. The way a godly wife is described in the same way as wisdom. The excellent wife is something to be desired, to be sought after, and when you find her, guys, I'm going to tell you this right now. Hold on to her. Treat her with respect and the dignity that she deserves. And love her as Christ loves the church. For she is worth far more than anything you can name in this life. And there's a reason for that. Because she's not from human sources. Proverbs 19:14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. A wife, like you find in Proverbs 31, is not developed in a finishing school. She's not the product of an inheritance like money and property. She is a gift from your heavenly Father. The characteristics we find in Proverbs 31 can only come from a heart that loves God. And a heart that can only love God if he has worked on it and changed it. The woman in Proverbs 31 is a woman who seeks the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And that's why it said that an excellent wife comes from God. And then we see that the excellent wife is rewarded. First, she's praised by her husband. We're told that her husband trusts her. You know, what a precious commodity trust is. You ever think about that? You know, trust isn't just given, it's earned. What a great thing when a husband has that trust and faith in his wife. It's a praise and glory. Proverbs 31, verses 28, 29. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Let me just take a little drink. But but you excel them all. A godly man will recognize the godly wife and praise her, and not just in private, but to all her friends as well, and his friends. Second, she has the respect of her children. Proverbs 31:28, her children rise up and bless her. The woman who practices godliness, who controls her tongue, who controls her anger, the one who has her household as her priority will have the respect and love of her children. She has kindness on her lips. Third, she's honored in the community. Proverbs 31, verses 30 and 31. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and listen to this, and let her works praise her in the gates. A godly woman will be praised even in the community. She will not have to say one word. The works of her hands go before her, and she will be praised by all. When her children are seen as being polite and respectful, she will receive praise. When her husband speaks and treats his wife with the respect in public, she receives praise and the admonition of all. But fourth, she's blessed by God. God may bless her with temporal blessings, or he may not. But her reward will come when she sees her Lord face to face. And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest. Now one more word, and then I'll bring to a conclusion. If you're a single lady, whether you have never been married, whether you're widowed or divorced, all of the teaching about the role of a woman still applies to you. Of course, you do not have a husband over you, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you have an even greater opportunity to serve the Lord in your singleness. If you don't have a father or brothers to help you and protect you, you have fathers and brothers in the church. That's part of the protection that a church offers to single ladies. But don't miss your unique place in the kingdom of God. And Proverbs 31 is just as applicable to the single woman as it is to the married woman. So, question authority, yes or no? Well, yes and no. Question anyone who oversteps their authority or usurps an authority that doesn't belong to them. But the biblical mandate is to accept God-ordained authority as its place. It is in its place for your benefit and for your good. Man, I want you to see something here before we conclude. If you look at Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, there's really only three verses that pertain to the woman. The rest is to the man. Woman's job, be in submission to her husband. But husbands, how you treat your wives is of the greatest and significant importance. And we're going to be going through that in the weeks to come. Much more is required of you than of your wives. Consider just this statement. And I want you to focus on this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That would be enough, wouldn't it? What an admonition. What does it mean to love your wife as Christ loved the church? And that's just the beginning of the command. Let us all of us reflect on our place in the kingdom of God. All of this is for his glory, 1 Corinthians 11. It's all done for the glory of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you are missing out. You can never have a marriage like this, whether you're man or female, male or female. You don't know what it's like to be loved as Christ loves the church. So if you've never come to Christ, you've never repented, you are outside of those protections that God has for you. Repent. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Confess him with your mouth. Believe in your heart. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you. We praise you. We thank you for the created order that you've given to us, our instruction as to how we should live in this world that you have placed us in. Father, may we, whenever we look and we come across these texts of scriptures, submission, which is difficult, and love like Christ loved, Father, give us the ability to understand and then the ability to do. Father, it is our desire to be faithful to you, to exalt your kingdom, to exalt your name, to advance your kingdom here on earth. Father, help us to do so in a way that would be pleasing to you. Father, I would pray for every marriage in this church, that, Father, that it would be an Ephesians 5 marriage. Father, help us all to worship you in the way that we should. Father, if there's one here today who doesn't know you, I pray that even today you would take away that stony heart, give them the heart of flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.